Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, good morning, Emmanuel Faith. Welcome to those joining us in the chapel or online. Really grateful that you're here too. Revelation chapter 5 is a chapter that reminds us of a reality that is true right now that we often miss. And the reality is that God is on his throne. Amen? And I mentioned last week that this is really an important message for our day and our time right now, that the world feels a bit chaotic and there are some challenges that we see and wars that are brewing and things that are uncertain. And I want to share with you some things in our own body that even feel that way. Last month when our elders met, there challenge to us, their commissioning to us as a staff, to me as our pastor, was to cut $600,000 from our general operating fund. And so that meant that this last week we made some layoffs, we made some reductions in hours, some of us have taken pay cuts, and I just want you to know that because it's a reality in our church body right now. And we mourn with those who mourn. We grieve those who aren't a part of the team and staff team here any longer. And so as our church body, I want you to be aware of that. I want you to be praying with me, with us together, and also trusting that God would give us exactly what we need to do the ministry that he's calling us to do. And as the leaders here, we need to discern exactly what that is so that we can be good stewards of the money he entrusts to us. Amen? So let's pray for that right now. And then we're going to jump into the text together. Lord, we, in moments like these and in moments like last week, we remember that you are faithful and true, that you own a cattle on a thousand hills, that it's all yours. And Lord, as a church, we want to be good stewards of what you entrust to us. And I pray that you would give our elders, our staff, our church body wisdom. And Lord, I pray that as we link our hearts and our arms together for the sake of the gospel, that you would unify us in a way where we would be a beacon of light to this community, where more and more people, even in moments like this, more and more people would know that you are the King and that you are the Lord and that it's all about you. For each of the people that aren't employed here anymore, Lord, for those who have reduced hours and are wondering how to make ends meet, Father, we lift them up to you and ask that you would move mightily in their lives. You're the great provider. Would you show your hand at work, please? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. This Wednesday, we are having a beach baptism day down in Oceanside Harbor. And I cannot wait. I cannot wait. It's a few of my favorite things all mashed up together. But one of my favorite things about going to the beach in the summertime is watching the sunset. I mean, I absolutely love living on the West Coast where we can watch the sun just sort of dip into the Pacific, shooting rays of light across the sky, seeing the light play off of the clouds, and it just sort of dips beneath the horizon, and there's like this moment of worship, isn't there? Like, very few people watch a sunset and think to themselves, wow, that sunlight is traveling a longer path through the Earth's atmosphere, causing increased Rayleigh scattering that filters shorter blue wavelengths and leaves behind longer red and orange hues. Like, very few people think that, right? It's a moment of transcendence. It's a moment where we remember that there's more going on in our world than what we can see. It's one of the moments that's sort of like thin space, where heaven and earth seem to touch or interconnect, even if just for a moment. But it's interesting that as great as a sunset is, there's an adjacent experience that often follows a sunset, isn't there? It's the exact opposite emotion. From the elation of seeing the sunset and the glory and the majesty and the awe, there's almost this sadness that follows it. where it starts to get cool, it starts to get dark, and that moment that you just wanted to sort of like capture and put in a bottle and have there for forever is gone. Is gone. And it almost seems like the greater the sunset, the greater the sadness, because it's fleeting and it doesn't last, and it almost just it leaves you wanting more. In the passage that we're going to look at today in Revelation 5, there's a similar type of sadness that John experiences, but on an exponentially larger scale. He experiences something so beautiful, so grand, so good, and then he finds himself on the outside of it. Revelation chapter 5, if you have your Bible, open there with me. That's where we're going to be camping out today. In Revelation chapter 4, we saw the worship and the glory of God on display. That God is clothed in unexplainable beauty, seated in unmatched power, surrounded in unceasing worship, and honored with uncontested surrender. That's what heaven is like. Amen? And it is beautiful, and it is glorious. And if you read through chapter 4 last week and didn't sense your heart beating and worship starting to rise up in you, you should go see a doctor. Because it is worthy of worship, what's going on in heaven right now. And then John continues to record the scene. He continues to write down what he sees. And that's where we pick up today. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Are you there? Wonderful. Here we go. It says this. And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. This is God who we talked about last week. The one who is seated in unmatched power, clothed in unexplainable beauty. I saw the one who's seated on the throne, and I saw a scroll in his right hand, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. All right, so the question that we need to wrestle with is, what is this scroll? It's a really important question because chapters 5 through 11 are going to be essentially about this scroll. So what is that scroll? Oftentimes, as we read through Scripture, Scripture is referred to as a scroll. But this scroll is bigger than just what we would consider to be Scripture. I think the scholar Robert Mounts captures it so well when he said this: the scroll contains the full account of what God in his sovereign will has determined as the destiny of the world. That's an important scroll, would you agree? On the scroll is God's plan for rectifying wrong, judging evil, and bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. It's the meaning of the history of the whole world, including you and me. And he's holding it, where's he holding it? In his what? Right hand. In his authoritative, powerful right hand, as if to say, it may feel like all of these things are spinning out of control, but God holds them all. He holds them all, and they are secure in him. John starts to record further. He says, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. So this is a heavenly drama, if you will. John seeing this, God seated, God holding the scroll, and then an angel cries out, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Who is worthy? Because in order to break the seals, you had to have authority. In order to execute what's on the scroll, you had to be powerful, you had to have the inheritance, you had to have your name stamped on it, and he goes, who can do that? Who can make sense of history? Who can bring God's purposes to completion? Who can judge evil and usher in good? Who can unlock the meaning of everything? This is what the angel's asking. Who can make the world right? Like, who can do it? And here's what John sees. And no one, everybody say no one, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No. So the angel goes, who's worthy? And it's silence. Like you could hear a pin drop in heaven in that moment. And I think so many of our modern ideologies are trying to come up with an answer for who's worthy. We're trying to say, well, we're worthy, right? Like you look at Enlightenment theory, and the idea of the Enlightenment is that reason and knowledge, those are the keys to unlocking the scroll and the meaning of history. How's that worked out? You look at ideologies like Marxism that taught that like a class revolution would usher in the breaking of the scroll. How'd that work out? Darwinian evolution would say that the survival of the fittest is the way that the scroll would be opened. Self-help theology taught, just look inside. You can open your own scroll. Right, we laugh because we know. No, we can't. Postmodern theory taught, there is no scroll. And each one of them in their own way is trying to wrestle with this existential ache that we all carry deep within our bones, that we know, as good as things get, they can't get good enough to solve that problem. How can we make the wrongs right? We know we can't save ourselves regardless of how hard we try. We know that we cannot, in and of ourselves, bring judgment and bring justice in a way that would make the wrongs right. We know that no one is worthy. No one that on our own is worthy to open the scroll. And so here's what John does, verse 4. He says, and I began to, what? Weep loudly. In the Greek, it's like, I began to cry uncontrollably, to like bawl my eyes out, is what John is saying. Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Like John isn't weeping because the document is sealed. He is weeping because he fears that no one is going to be able to carry out the good and gracious will of God. That the world as we know it is going to always be as we know it. That evil might go unchecked, that suffering might be meaningless, that God's story might be unfinished. And John weeps in heaven. This week, I was wrestling with this question. What did John not know that caused him to weep? Right? Like, John walks with Jesus for 3 years. John sees Jesus post-resurrection. John touches him. John has a meal with him. John saw Jesus walk up to a tomb and call a dead person to life and declared, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. John, why are you weeping? John, what's going on? And I think that John is just so caught up in the drama of this moment that he's feeling everything that we feel if there's no redemption. He's at the turning point of history. He's at the point where God has to step in, otherwise life is meaningless and hopeless apart from Jesus. I think he's also experiencing the reality that we can read through Revelation 4 and see the glory and splendor and awe and majesty of God. But if we aren't invited in, if we aren't a part of that, it leaves us weeping rather than worshiping. Eugene Peterson captured that idea so well when he said this. He wrote, it's not enough to see the glorious throne, to hear the wondrous songs, and to realize the vast inclusions. So that's Revelation 4. If I do not discover that they include me, I will not praise but weep. If I cannot see myself among those who throw their crowns in reckless joy, shouting, I can only hang my head and weep. It does little good to know that God is holy if I am not invited to bow and worship at his holiness. I think what John sort of experiences in verse 4 is standing at the gates of Disneyland, looking at everybody else on a ride, but he's blocked by a gate and cannot get in. That's what he's feeling. I think John's weeping is a pivotal act because it starts to ask this question, what about me? What about us? What about this world that we live in? How does all the pain and all of the brokenness fit into the beauty and power and worship of God and Revelation 4? Like how does all of our hurt intersect with his honor on the throne? And I would summarize it like this, that John's tears represent the tears of all people throughout the centuries, standing at gravesides, seeing injustice prevail, and wondering if there is any hope. We experienced a little bit of that this week. This week we hosted a memorial service for a 7-year-old boy. A day later, I did a service for a 23-year-old young man, started coming to our church back in November, who passed away. Many of you have been praying for Kara Torres. She's up in UCLA Medical. Hi, Kara, if you're worshiping with us today, we love you. We pray for you often. We thought on Monday, we thought that she got the phone call, that there was a donor, that she was going to have a heart, and everything was a go. They even made an incision in her to get her ready. But the donor heart wasn't responsive. So she continues to wait, and we continue to pray. I think it's all of that. All of those questions, like, God, how do you make all this right? How do you make all this sickness and all this death and all this pain and all this hurt and all this sorrow right? How do you make eternity right? Like, what? God, how do you do that? And if no one's able to open the scroll, then the answer is it can't be made right. That's what John feels. Apart from the work of God, we are all doomed to an eternity apart from God where all that we know is sin and death and hell. Like, this is the crux, pun intended, of the Christian story. Like, John weeps, not because he forgot who Jesus is, but because he's being led through the felt reality of what's at stake if no one is worthy. And I think we need to feel it a little bit too this morning in order for us to step in to the glory that we're going to be invited to in just a moment. Here's what the elder said, one of the elders said. It says, and one of the elders, remember there's 24 elders, right? And they are down, they're casting their crowns, they are down on the ground. I won't go down this week, but they're bowing down before the throne. It says, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. If you have your own Bible, just circle those, underline that, star that. That's so good. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Genesis chapter 49. The Root of David. That's Isaiah chapter 11. Has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. The Messiah has done it. Weep no more. What's really fascinating to me is, who's the one who's delivering this message? One of the elders, right? Like, so it's not God on the throne saying, weep no more. It's one of the elders going, oh, I need to tell John. I need to tell John where the story goes. Like, I would say that this is a worship leader even in heaven. This is a preacher in heaven. Declaring, you don't need to weep anymore. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered. And in so many ways, what we do when we gather together every single Sunday, we gather in this room and we look at each other and we say, there might be weeping today, but ultimately God has conquered. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has been victorious. We get to say to one another, weep no more. Weep no more. He has been victorious. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has done it. Somebody say amen. But wait, the camera starts to pan. If this were a scene and in a movie, the camera would start to pan. We have the scroll in God's right hand, an elder declaring, "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has done it." And then the camera starts to pan in on the throne, and it says this, verse 6. And between, and in the Greek, it could be in the middle of the throne and the four living creatures. Remember, we talked about them last week. And among the elders, those 24 who bow down, I saw a what? Whoa. Wait. I thought this story was about a lion. I thought the lion, I mean, you remember? I thought the Lion of the tribe of Judah conquered. And now we read, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Wait, so it's not a lion, it's actually a lamb? There's two Greek words for lamb. One of them means an adult lamb, like sturdy. The other word means a baby lamb, like the kind that Mary had. Any guesses which word John chose? Baby lamb. There's this sort of feeble looking, if you will, lamb. And he's the one who takes the scroll. The lion, catch this, you guys. This is the drama of Revelation 5. The lion triumphs by becoming the lamb. To say this is a plot twist is an understatement. Eugene Boring put it like this. This is perhaps the most mind-wrenching rebirth of images in literature. The slot in the system reserved for the lion has been filled by the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But before you think this lamb is weak, the lamb has seven horns. Did you catch that? The horn is a symbol of strength. The lamb also has seven eyes. The eye is a symbol of wisdom. Seven is a number that denotes completeness, as if to say that no, this lamb is not weak. This lamb is completely strong and completely wise. What's really interesting is that when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said this. He said, but we preach Christ, what? Crucified, the slain lamb. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the what? Power. Like he's got the seven horns. And the what? Wisdom. He's got the seven eyes of God. The greatest, catch this, the greatest power in all of the world. No. All of the universe. All the cosmos is the power of sacrificial love of the Lamb. The ferocious, instead of a ferocious lion taking out people, we see a lamb taking the pain of people on himself. This is the story of the gospel. It's love that brings us home. It's the sacrifice of the lamb that includes us in the story that God is telling. The worthy lamb transforms weeping outcasts like John into being part of the worshiping chorus of heaven. Somebody say, praise the Lord. It was February 5th, 2017. I hate to use this illustration, but I'm going to use it because I just couldn't think of any different. But 2017, February 5th, it was a Super Bowl, and the Patriots were playing the Atlanta Falcons. I hate this illustration because Tom Brady came out on top. But it was late in the third quarter, and the Patriots were down 28-3, to the glory of God. And then they mounted a comeback. They scored 25 unanswered points, were the first Super Bowl that went into overtime, and they won 34-28 in overtime. It was one of the greatest comebacks in the history of the Super Bowl, it may be the greatest. And they went from weeping. People were literally walking, Patriot fans literally walking out of the stadium because they're like, this is over, to confetti falling on them. Like, that's sort of the emotional feeling that you get reading through Revelation 5. John is going, who's worthy? No one's worthy. We are done. And then the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, has conquered, and he has invited us into the story. It's that kind of a feeling. It goes on, and it says this, and I think if this were a movie, it goes totally slow motion at this point. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. This is, once again, the elders hit the floor. They hit the deck. Worship. Each holding a harp. This is where people get the idea that we're going to be floating on clouds, like playing harps in heaven. Okay? They were holding a harp and, catch this, golden bowls full of incense, which are the what? Oh, come on. So who are the saints? Is this like Saint Augustine? Mother Teresa? No. If you are in Christ, raise your hand. You're the saint. It's our prayers. Our prayers are not forgotten. They do not hit the ceiling. They do not bounce back void. They are the sweet-smelling, sacred aroma that rises in worship even in heaven and echoes throughout eternity. That's your prayer. That's my prayer. That every prayer whispered, every groan too deep for words, they don't vanish into silence. Our prayers are part of heaven's worship. They catch that before the throne of God. And when the Lamb steps forward and the vision breaks open into unstoppable worship, there are then three songs that follow, okay? And I'm going to make four quick points from these three songs, okay? I want you to sort of feel what the worship of heaven, the songs of heaven are about. Here's the first part. It says this. And they sang a new song. So remember, the first songs were holy, 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 and he's worthy, speaking about God on the throne, Revelation 4. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, speaking about whom? Jesus, the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. What makes him worthy? For you were, what? Slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God. Why is the Lamb worthy? Because he gave his life for the redemption of humanity, that anybody in Christ would be saved, not to perish, but to have everlasting life. So one of the anthems of heaven is, God, you ransomed us. In the Greek, the idea is like, you bought us back. Like, we were doomed for death, we were doomed for hell, we were doomed for everything that our sin deserved. That was on our shoulders, but the Lamb steps into our place, steps in for us, is killed on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. The idea in the ancient world was like a slave could be bought back, could be ransomed and set free. That's exactly what God is doing here. But this is the only marketplace where the buyer dies so that those who were in chains can walk free. And that's you and that's me. And the song of heaven is one of costly redemption. People that gather around the throne and sing of the Lamb, they do so with a weightiness, recognizing what it took to get them there. In him, Paul writes, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And you guys, here's the deal. We are We are so programmed to talk about the free grace of God. And it is free. It is completely free to you. But it was not without cost. It came at the greatest cost. Sort of like offering free college education. Somebody's paying. Free salvation, yes. Somebody's paying. The slain lamb. Jesus himself, who gave his life for you and for me. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what it took, you guys. And when we realize this, it humbles us. None of us beat our chest. It makes us grateful. Like we wake up every morning going, God, thank you. Thank you so much. It reminds us that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God can walk with us knowing what it's like to walk through suffering and pain. So there's solidarity with him. And this costly redemption repurposes our lives to say, God, I'm going to live for you. Like Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a lot about cheap grace. You cannot read Revelation 5 and think that grace is cheap. It's free for you, but it costs the Lamb his life. Amen? The song goes on, and it says this. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is around the throne. You have the promise that God made to Abraham that through you all nations, how many? Will be blessed. The Lamb's blood has purchased a new humanity that draws people in from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Nobody, no people group is left out. Oh, to be a part of that worship service. This is a universal invitation. You might even say, this is good news of great joy for all people, yeah. Not only are all the tribes represented, but they worship together. They sing the same song in their own languages. And listen, we live in a world of filter bubbles and digitally procured algorithms that divide us along lines of our personal preferences and our assumed beliefs. That's sort of the world that we live in. And people have sort of tried to create churches in a similar manner. I mean, there was a number of studies done that said that the best way to grow a church is through what's called the homogeneous church growth principle, meaning the more similar everybody looks, the easier it is to grow a church. The only problem with that is heaven. It's a picture that we have of where this is all heading. Like if you don't like diversity, you might not enjoy heaven. Because it turns out that heaven is multi-ethnic, multilingual, a global family united by the blood of the Lamb and in a world that's fractured by racial, political, and cultural divisions. This vision of our future should be a pebble in our shoe and compelling us to say, what does it look like for us to be different? That's where it's all heading. What does it look like for us to be different? Pastor Rich Viotas wrote this. He said, the cross of Christ isn't just a bridge that gets us to God. It's a sledgehammer that breaks down walls that separate us. Amen. Amen. Part of our vision here at Emmanuel Faith is to be an inter-ethnic community of disciples. And we pray for that more and more and more. Amen. It's going to take every one of us. But let's keep that vision of every tribe, every tongue, every language gathered around the throne in our minds. Because that's where it's all heading. Next, they said, and you have made them. So all of these people that were purchased by the blood of the Lamb from every tribe, every tongue, every language, you've made them a kingdom and what? Priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So what do they do? Well, this is the great rags to riches story, the best one that's ever been told. Did you know that if your vision of heaven is you just sort of putting your feet up, eating a few bonbons, maybe like, hey, throw me that harp, I'll play a little bit, I'll join in the song, I'll join in the chorus, right? Like, that is not the vision of heaven that we get from the scripture. A vision of heaven that we get is one, this is, we will sing of the costly redemption that it took to get us there. We will join with the other tribes and tongues around the throne, and we will enter into what I'm just going to call is our eternal vocation. Vocation meaning work, but more than just work, meaningful work, purposeful work. Did you know that in heaven you will have work to do? In new creation, you will have work to do, that you will rule and reign with God? I mean, this is the same vision that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. So here's the deal. Heaven isn't retirement. It's realignment. Your eternal vocation, that means like all of your gifts, all of your passions, all of your callings, refined and restored to find their truest expression as you reign with the Lamb who was slain. So in heaven, we don't just sit back and enjoy it. Your destiny is not one of passive observance. It's of priestly participation. We get in on the action. And that's part of the song that they sing. They shall reign on earth. And listen to this next part, this next song, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. All right, so that's who's been singing up to this point. The voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands on thousands. Okay, well, what are they saying? What are they singing? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That seems like a lot of things just sort of strung together. Maybe even they might seem a little bit accidental or even haphazard. What's the number of completeness? Remind me. Seven. Ah, well, look. Look at that. What a coincidence. The Lamb is worthy to receive power, one, wealth, two, wisdom, three, might, four, honor, five, glory, six, and blessing, seven. The Lamb is worthy of all the worship of heaven. So anybody that says to you, well, Jesus is never worshiped in the Bible, just point him to Revelation 5. Not only is he worshiped, but he's worshiped in the same magnitude that God, who's seated on the throne in Revelation 4, is worshiped with. The song is one where we declare it is a costly, costly redemption. One where we declare that there's a universal invitation that's open to anyone who would come and say Jesus is Lord, that there is an eternal vocation, we will reign with him, and we will forever declare that the Lamb is completely worthy of all the praise, complete adoration, nothing held back, nothing. And if that wasn't explicit enough, listen to the third and final song of this chapter. Because it says to everybody else, not just the elders and not just the creatures and not just the angels, but everyone else, join in. Verse 13. And I heard, how many? Every creature every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is Revelation 4 and 5 summarized. Revelation 4, to him who sits on the throne, clothed in unmatched power, unexplainable beauty, surrounded in constant worship, that God, to that the one who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen, and the elders hit the floor, because that's what they do. This is both the worship of God on high and the worship of God the Lamb, united voices in heaven saying, it's all about you. Every creature in all of creation will forever sing the glory of the Lamb. That's where this is heading, friends. So what do we do with all of that? Well, I would say that we take all of our weeping, we take the reality of what we're walking through, we don't leave it at the door, pretend like it's not a part of our story, but we bring it all, and we join in the song. I think that's the invitation, not just to admire the Lamb, but to receive what he's done and then to worship, to lift our voices with heaven's choir and to sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This costly redemption, this universal invitation, this eternal vocation, this complete adoration, you are worthy of it all. You're worthy of it all. So friends, if you've ever wondered if your life really matters, this chapter says it does. If you've ever wondered if your prayers just vanish into silence, this chapter says that they rise like incense. If you've ever wept because the world is not as it should be, this chapter says that there is one who will one day make all things right and new. John wept until he saw the Lamb, and maybe that's our move today. Maybe we just say, Jesus, we want to see you. We want to see you more clearly. Even in our weeping, would we wipe our eyes and look to heaven to see the slain Lamb who says, I will make all things new. So come. Come with your pain. Come with your prayers. Come with your past. Come with your longings. Come with your questions. Come with your joy. But come and worship, because of the worthy Lamb our weeping can be turned into worship. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.